Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, page 774, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. We return to this book this evening that we have begun to look at on Sunday evenings. And you may remember where we left them all last Sunday evening. Prophet Jonah and the ship in which he was sailing, with its captain and its crew. Where did we leave them? We left them in the midst of a storm. And it was with that storm that the whole of our time was taken up. And we saw where it came from. Two words at the beginning of verse 4 tell us the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. We began our worship this morning by singing a version of Psalm 148. And Psalm 148 speaks about the stormy wind fulfilling God's word, doing, in other words, exactly what he commissions it to do. And that is what we are seeing in Jonah chapter 1. There was a work that required a wind. And at the word or will of God, that wind begins to blow. And it blows so violently, verse 4, that the ship threatened to break up. And then we looked at what the reason for it was. And the reason for this great and dangerous wind was the man who was fast asleep in the inner part of the ship, the prophet Jonah. It was because Jonah was on the run, seeking to get as far from the place where God had sent him as it was possible to get, that God sent this great wind upon the sea. You may think of this wind as being sent in pursuit of him, like a policeman sent to arrest someone. And it wasn't long before Jonah was powerless in its grip. Well, this evening we come back to the storm, and there are three things in particular at which I want us to look and from which we are going to endeavor to learn. And here is the first: the effects of the storm, and in particular on Jonah. We were thinking last Sunday evening about the effects of the storm on the sailors and how they were afraid, verse 5, and how each cried out to his God, and how they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. You may remember that it prompted us to think about two things that God has planted in our hearts from creation. One, the love of life, and two, the knowledge that there is a God. And we spent some time last Sunday evening on each of these. Well, this evening we turn our attention to Jonah. What were the effects of the storm on him? Well, the answer is the storm led to confession and repentance. And we begin with verse 7. And they, that is the mariners, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Up to this point, you remember, Jonah hasn't said anything. Sin is a secret sin. Probably no one in the world knew anything about it except God. But now, because of the storm, it comes out into the open. They cast lots to discover on whose account this evil has come upon them. And as you can see from the end of verse 7, the lot fell on Jonah. And nor was that a mere coincidence, just happening to fall on the man whose sin had occasioned this great storm. No. We are to see the hand of God in this. And we have the clearest scriptural warrant for doing so, because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, we are told that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The very same God who controls all the elements and can send a storm at will is also in complete control when lots are cast, or if you want a modern equivalent, when dice are thrown. And here was the result. The lot fell on Jonah. And to his credit, he doesn't try to wriggle out of it. He makes a clean breast of things. He tells the mariners who he is. He tells them about the God whom he worships. And he tells them that he is fleeing from his presence. Look at verses 9 and 10. And he said to them, they're besieging him with these questions, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Well, it's a confession that is both admirable and painful at one and the same time. You see how open he is. He doesn't attempt to hide what he has done, and nor does he attempt to play it down. He is fleeing from the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Notice too what he says at the end of verse 12. I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. You can't but admire the man's candor, his openness, his honesty. And yet at the same time, how painful, how humiliating such a confession. This is a believer having to confess his sin to unbelievers, having to acknowledge to the worshippers of other gods that this disaster that has overtaken them is not on account of their sin, but on account of his. And of course, unbelievers may admire such honesty just as we do. And if there is sin that you ever have to confess to unbelievers, better by far to make a clean breast of it rather than trying to lie your way out of it. God in his mercy may turn that for good, your honesty and the respect that it engenders. But isn't it sad when unbelievers see not our godliness but our sin? When we are guilty of things that they themselves perhaps would not do. When instead of a lifestyle that is in accordance with the profession that we make, we have to confess to behavior that completely contradicts it. With all the dishonor that that brings to God, with all the potential harm that that does to the unbeliever. Take it as one further reason for resisting the sin that perhaps you are being tempted this evening. The kind of painful and humiliating confession that one day you may have to make. So Jonah is open and honest. Jonah makes a clean breast of things, and we admire him for that. But the quick, big question that we need to ask is this. Where is Jonah in relation to the Lord? His confession is exemplary, but it's made to men. Is there also confession to God? At least in his heart? Or to put it another way, is there evidence here of his true repentance? It has to be said that it is not explicitly stated in the narrative, but is that what we're seeing? Well, my answer to that question would be a decided yes. What we are seeing here is a man of God, who, having sinned, is returning to the Lord. And you can see that if you put a number of things together, both from this chapter and the succeeding chapters. There is, to begin with, the open confession that we've just been listening to. No evasion, no excuses, no attempt to cover anything up. And then later on, there is the calmness with which he accepts his punishment. When Jonah is asked what the mariners must do in order to quieten down the sea, he said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now bear in mind what he's doing here. Jonah is asking these men to throw him to what, as far as he can tell, is certain death. And he is calm. He is accepting. There is no attempt to escape it. It's evidently what he believes to be the just and necessary penalty for his sin. Add to that his prayer in the sea, and then later on his prayer in the belly of the fish. And beyond that, his recommissioning to go to Nineveh. What do we conclude? Well, we conclude, when we put all of that together, that there is something good happening in this man's heart. The Lord is dealing with this man in his mercy. He's bringing him to his senses. He is humbling him under his mighty hand. He is restoring Jonah's soul. So we're thinking about the effects of the storm, or better, what God is doing in sending the storm. He has said, enough is enough. Jonah is not going to be allowed to continue in his sin any longer. He is going to be halted in his tracks. He's going to be brought to confession and repentance. He's going to have his life turned around so that he begins to head once again in the right direction. And it is the storm that God uses to bring all that to pass. Now, at one level, we take the book as a whole, and especially these first three chapters, at one level, there's something very comforting and very heartening about the picture that is given to us here of the Lord. What are we being shown? We're being shown that God is a God who can restore his backslidden people. He knows where they are. He knows how to reach them. And he knows the most effective way to bring them to their senses when he does reach them. He's now at a loss for things that he can use to bring his people to their senses. And he is able to make these things so effective that confession and repentance and restoration and renewed obedience happen. And we are to take this picture for our encouragement as we pray for loved ones, perhaps former members that we know who have drifted from the Lord, who have fallen into sin, who are not walking with the Lord as they used to do. God can restore them, just as he did Jonah. He can so work in their life that they begin to live again as the servants of God, just as we shall see with the prophet Jonah. But if there is something very comforting, very encouraging about the picture that we're given here, isn't there something else that is fitted to make us tremble? For you see what God used to bring this man to his senses, a storm so violent that it threatens both the ship and the lives of all who are sailing on it. No still small voice, in other words. Now, of course, this is not always God's ways. God can restore the backslider gently. And there are times when he does, but not always. Sometimes God's way of restoring his sinning people is like this: by severe trial, by painful providence, by some unexpected sorrow, by doing something that quite simply turns their world upside down. And I appeal to you to take it as one further reason for resisting the sin to which, again, it may be that you are being tempted. You cannot tell how severe the method that God may employ to bring you to your senses. So we have thought about the effects of the storm. And now in the second place, I want us to move on and think for a little about the calming of the storm. It is to their credit that the sailors are reluctant to throw Jonah into the ship, given that he's the one who has brought all this mess upon them. You might be tempted to think that they'll be chucking him over the side at the first opportunity. But there's a real humanity about these men and kindness, and they do their best to row back to the land, and that's to their credit. But verse 13, they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Do you know what's happening? God is putting the pressure on. He wants them to throw Jonah into the sea. When Jonah said that if they picked him up and threw him into the sea would grow calm again, he spoke with prophetic certainty. There has evidently been some communication of God to this man's heart. He knows what needs to be done. He knows what God wants to be done. And eventually, the sailors' hands are forced. O Lord, they cry, verse 14, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. This is out of their hands. They can't do anything else. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, there is something very solemn that is happening here. There is every reason to suppose, as we have noted, that this violent storm and the discovery of guilt to which it led was enough to humble this man before the Lord. It is a contrite man whom we see here making his confession before the mariners and calmly accepting that he needs to be thrown into the water. But it doesn't bring God to a halt. It doesn't stay his hand. It doesn't prevent Jonah from suffering the ordeal of being cast into the sea and the ordeal of near drowning that followed. Penitent, as we may judge him to have been, there is no escaping the Lord's discipline of his erring son. There is a deeper work that needs to be done in Jonah's heart. A deeper experience of both the goodness and the severity of God that he needs to have for his future life and ministry, and for the sake of all who would afterwards read this book to the very end of time. And so the calming of the storm does not simply follow upon his confession and his humbling of heart before the Lord. It comes only when the storm forces these mariners to throw him into the sea with all of the terror that entailed. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us two things. And the first thing it teaches us is how seriously God takes his people's sin. Now, it does not change his love for us, if we are truly his own. It does not make him cast us off. And when we confess our sins, he is always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may think of these as the most glorious and undeserved givens. Our unchanging God, with his unchanging love and his unalterable commitment to his covenant and his gracious readiness ever to forgive us and to cleanse us when we confess to him our sins. But if these are givens, so also is the seriousness with which he takes his people's sin. And you can see it again and again in the Bible. It's writ large for our warning. You see it when Moses sinned and God responded by prohibiting him from entering the land of Canaan. You see it when David sinned, confessed his sin, repented. And yet God responded by declaring that the sword would never depart from his house. And now we see it in Jonah. The storm rages on and is not calm until this man is thrown into the sea. How seriously God takes his people's sin. He never loses his temper, as human fathers sometimes do. He never goes over the top, as some of us have done in the chastisement of our children. But he does chastise his children. He does use the rod to humble them, to deepen their repentance, to make them to hate their sin and to be at pains to avoid that sin in the future. And especially when the sin is a public sin, as this sin has evidently become, he will openly manifest his displeasure for the sake of his own name, lest anyone should imagine that God approves of the sinful behavior of his people. You see the picture that we're given? Prophet Jonah, cast into the sea for the calming of the storm. See in that how seriously God takes his people's sin. And that being so, you know what's coming next. What else this teaches us? It teaches us how seriously we should take it. And I wonder if the tempter is whispering in someone's ear this evening, "You've no need to be afraid. Don't worry about it." It's what he said to Eve, wasn't it? In the Garden of Eden, right back at the very beginning, "You shall not surely die." And ever since that time, Satan has been trying to downplay the consequences of sin in order to draw people into sin. Well, I cannot say for sure how God will deal with you if you commit the sin to which you are being drawn. God is wise and just and good, and he will take every factor into consideration. But I do know this. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God with whom you ought to feel cozy and secure if you're planning on sinning against him or actually doing it. Written on the very face of the text, he is a God to be feared. He is a father who has a rod, a father who uses his rod, and when he does so, it hurts. And that is one very good reason why we too should take sin seriously and make it our prayer to God that he will keep us from sin. And if you're filling in the children's notes, there's a great prayer there from the lips and the pen of King David, Psalm 19. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let that be your prayer. Let that be your prayer every day. As God helping me, I try to make it mine. So we're thinking, as we did last Sunday evening, about the storm. And we've been looking at the effects of it. And we've been looking at the calming of it. And one last thing, and that is the aftermath of the storm. At the end of verse 15, we read that after Jonah was hurled into the sea ceased from its raging. All grew calm. And the question that is before us now is, well, what happened next in the aftermath of the storm? Well, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday evening, there was something happening under the water. In answer to his cry, God sent a great fish to swallow the prophet Jonah and preserve him from death. Well, there we must leave him till next Sunday evening, the belly of the great fish. Praying. Because our concern this evening as we come to a close is not with what's happening under the water, but rather what's happening above the water. And you'll get the details in verse 16. Then the men, that's the mariners, the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now you need to bear in mind what these men have been, what they've been to begin with. When the ship threatened to break up, verse 5, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. They didn't all worship the same God, but they did all worship false gods. And now these false gods are out of the picture. In verse 14, we hear them crying out in prayer to the living God. O Lord, let us not, this is probably the first time in their lives they've prayed to Jehovah. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And now verse 16, having witnessed his power, first of all, to stir up the sea and then to just as amazingly calm it. We are told that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, it's a bit like the repentance of the Ninevites, of which we shall read in chapter 3. We don't know how deep this went. We don't know whether it constituted a saving change in their lives, but certainly they're heading in the right direction. They're doing what men who have seen what they have seen ought to be doing. Crying out to the Lord, fearing him greatly, offering sacrifice, making vows. And it may well be that it was deep and it was permanent. Perhaps what we are seeing here in verse 16 is nothing less than the conversion of these mariners, and that ever afterwards they worshipped only God. Certainly, we're witnessing the most remarkable change, aren't we? And it leads me to ask, has there been a like change in you? And I am speaking to those of you here this evening who are ignorant neither of the truth about God nor of his power. You may not have witnessed anything quite like this. The hand of God so remarkably at work in the natural world, stirring up the storm and as wonderfully calming it again. But you have seen his power. And particularly, you boys and girls and young people, and some of you adults as well. You've seen the power of God's grace. You've seen the power of God to change human lives, just as we see him changing the lives of these men here. What has all of that seeing done to you? Has it brought you to fear the Lord? Has it brought you to offer sacrifice? What sacrifice, you say? The sacrifice of your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, the dedication, the commitment of your whole being to the worship of this great God. How sad to think that one manifestation of power was all that it took to bring these heathen mariners to their knees. While some of you here have seen the power of God over and over and over and over again, and still you are not saved. Boys and girls, young people, will you learn from these men? Will you see in them your duty? Isn't it sad that all this power of grace that you have witnessed should be wasted on you? Don't let that happen. My appeal to you this evening is not to allow such a situation to go on, but to take these men for your example and to come and to begin to fear the Lord yourself and to give yourself in and through Christ to him unreservedly and to his service. And then one closing lesson. As we think about the aftermath of the storm, and particularly as we think about this great change that took place in the lives of these heathen mariners, what are we seeing in all of that? We're seeing the power of God to bring good out of evil, to overrule sin for good. Now, we were thinking last Sunday evening about one man's sin and how one man's sin can be the occasion of suffering for many. And we took a number of biblical examples, how one man's sin can harm many. And that's one part of the lesson of the book of Jonah. But in the greatness of God's grace, there is another lesson to be learned. And that is how God can overrule sin for the good of many. Now, it doesn't make the sin in question any less sinful, but isn't it wonderful what God can do with our sin? And how he can make it to serve gracious ends. That's what we are seeing with Jonah's sin. Prompts God to send out the storm to apprehend him. And in the process, it leads to such a manifestation of his power that's to bring these heathen mariners to himself. God bringing good out of evil, out of this whole sorry business. Great changes in these mariners' lives. Well, of course, it's what God is continuing to do to this very day. Isn't he still bringing good out of Jonah's sin and bringing it to the many? One man's sin, it was the occasion of harm to many back then. But that pales before the good that God has brought out of this man's sin as it has found its way by God's providence and carrying of men into the pages of Holy Scripture, this inspired book that for the best part of 3,000 years has been continuing to speak, and here we are as a congregation in the 21st century still reading about Jonah and his sin and still learning from it, and God still bringing good to us out of it. Isn't that amazing? But I want to end not with Jonah, but with the one of whom we were singing at the beginning of our service, our Lord Jesus Christ. No greater crime, no greater sin in all of human history than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is unquestionably man's darkest hour as far as his depravity is concerned. But if Calvary is a place of darkness, it is also a place from which light has been streaming for these 2,000 years. Light illumining this heart and this heart and this life and this life, your life, and the lives of many before you, and the lives of many to come until he himself comes. Nowhere is the power of God to bring good out of evil to many better seen than on the cross of Calvary. And it will bring him nothing less than eternal praise from the lips of a multitude whom no one can number. And I want you to be among them. Your voice in that heavenly choir, praising God for the good that has come to you through that great sin of men in putting the beloved Son of God upon the cross. Take this Christ for yourself as he offers himself to you in the greatness of his love to be to you all that you need, your priceless treasure. Do you boys and girls enjoy reading stories about pirates and finding treasure? I still love that. Great, isn't it? Treasure. But there is no treasure in all the world to be compared with Jesus. Priceless treasure. And you don't have to go hunting to the ends of the earth. You don't have to discover an old map and pore over it and try to figure out what it is and set up a costly expedition which perhaps ends in complete failure. Romans 10, how he has come near to us in the gospel. It's right here for you to receive in all the greatness of his love, in all his power to save. May God enable you to lay hold upon him this evening, you boys and girls, to whom the Lord has been speaking many times, you young people, to whom the Lord has spoken again and again, others of you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come, as he so lovingly bids you to. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your word. It's lights and its shadows. We hear things that are immensely solemn and other things that are so heart-gladdening. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the unspeakable good that you have brought to people as it has been read and expounded these millennia now. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to take its lessons to heart, to heed its warnings. We give you thanks for its encouragement, and especially for this closing picture of you, the God who brings good out of evil, turns our sin to good. Thank you for what you have done in the case of Jonah, supremely what you have done through the cross of Calvary. Help us as we sing now about that precious blood that shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And grant, Lord, that by grace there would be people here tonight who would make choice of Christ and not keep him on the outside any longer, but as he stands at the door and knocks, O Lord, enable them to open the door that he may come in and that there may begin to be the enjoyment of eternal fellowship with him. We pray it for his glory's sake. Amen.